Good morning, everybody, again. Obviously, a bit of a different setup this week with Pastor Vic and Nunzi and family, and Stewie and Ellie being away down in Telford for Grace and Faith. We send them our greetings, and we know that they'll have a blessed time down there under the teaching of Andrew, Dwayne Sheriff, and Wendell Parr. I did struggle a wee bit with what I was going to bring this morning, because a few weeks ago, Pastor Vic asked for a volunteer to speak this morning, and against my better military training, I volunteered. So here I am. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you once again for being together this morning. We thank you, Father, that we're able to gather around your word in this way. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a good, good Father. We thank you, Father. And Lord, I pray for people to hear this message, whether it's here this morning, online, or on the CD later. And I pray, Lord, that they will have understanding, and this seed of your word will be sown in good ground, in a good heart. So we thank you and praise you for all your blessings. In Jesus' precious name, amen. One of the things about MGF is that we know that we use the Old Testament quite a lot, but that points us to the New Testament. And we've received really good teaching from Pastor Vic and Nunzi during our time with MGF. And a few other people like Dave Feldman and Jackie and a few others. And Nunzi's teaching on biblical typology and Pastor Vic's recent teaching on the heroes of the Old Testament, I think, will stand the test of time, because it was excellent teaching, and we know that for a lot of people it gave us a real new insight into the teaching in the Old Testament, and we know that it points us towards Jesus and the new covenant that we now live under. So the more I thought about what I was going to bring today, or what the Lord wanted me to bring today, I must admit I did struggle. And it wasn't till about 2 weeks ago, and I came across some commentaries that I'd had for a long, long time. And I was tidying up, believe it or not, in my study, and I came across these commentaries, and that's what led me to speak about today. What I've planned to do today is I want to share about the lives of four people in the Old Testament, and hopefully what I share with you today very briefly about these four people will encourage you to get into more study. And these four people, I believe, had a real positive impact for us today. So those of you taking notes, I will be giving out some scripture references that I don't actually read through, because they're quite long passages at times. I really want to share about these four people with you. So the first person I would like us to look at is Deborah. Now, some people probably hear that name and think, Deborah in the Bible? Yes, Deborah in the Bible. I love the name Deborah. I must admit, I've just realised I didn't really look up the meaning of the word, but I'm sure in the Hebrew it's something special. So, let's give you some background. During the leadership of Ehud, Israel enjoyed relatively good spiritual prosperity, but this came to an end when Ehud died, because God's people were overwhelmed by Jabin, the king of Canaan. And in response to the cry of the Israelites, God raised up Deborah, who was a judge, and the wife of Lapidoth. I've been really challenged about the pronunciation of some of the names and places that I came across during the study that I did on this. Anyway, Deborah was a judge, and she was the wife of Lapidoth. Deborah's counselling room was a palm tree halfway between Ramah and Bethel. And as well as being a fine judge, Deborah was also a prophetess who had a passionate desire to elevate the spiritual vision of her people. So if you turn to Judges chapter 4, first of all, we'll read through the first few verses of that, Judges chapter 4. But I would encourage you to read Judges chapter 3, and that gives you some idea of the reign of Ehud. Ehud had been raised up by the Lord as a deliverer of Israel to go up against Eglon, the king of Moab. Judges chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 1. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel, in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honour. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites, and pitched his tent unto the plain of Zarnaim, which is by Kadesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him, from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera, and all his chariots, and all his host, with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host, unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all of the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. So if you take some time later on, you can read exactly how Sisera dies. I like that word in verse 15, and the Lord discomfited Sisera. In other words, he sorted him out. We see there that Deborah has devised a plan to bring deliverance and freedom to her people. And we see that she's so well respected by Barak. Him being one of the Israel's military leaders will only go and carry out the plan if Deborah accompanies him so that she can counsel and guide him. And in verse 14, Deborah gives the word for battle to commence. And with God's help, the Israelite overcome Sisera's army. And if you go into Judges chapter 5, you can read what is known as Deborah's song. I'm not going to go through it bit by bit just now because it's quite involved. But it was probably written quite soon after this victory over Jabin and Sisera. Deborah's song, Judges chapter 5, verses 2 to 11, is an introduction describing God as a deliverer of his people. The second part, verses 12 to 22, is a description of the battle itself. And we have the third part in verses 23 to 31. And the third part shows the contrast between the courage of Jael and the selfishness of Meroz, which was a nearby Jewish community, and they failed to help Israel. So what does Deborah mean for us today? Well, Deborah was well thought of in her day. She was determined, faithful, confident, courageous, and she was a gift from God to the age in which she lived. She felt so strongly about her nation's problems that she was able to fire up men such as Barak. She had such a passion for freedom and deliverance that she was able to stir up other people for the same cause. Deborah's life is a witness to both men and women of God, and she is an encouragement to all those women who have a prayerful concern for the age in which they live. Deborah reminds us that women have a great and an important role in the kingdom, not least of which is to stir up the hearts of men. Next person to take a brief look at is Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah was the 14th king of Judah, and he reigned in Jerusalem. And he became king at the age of 25, and the first thing he did was to reform the religious life of his people. Now, I use the word religious as that best describes the spiritual life of the people at the time. Their lives had become performance-based and full of idolatry. Hezekiah destroyed the idolatrous worship at various shrines. He broke up the bronze serpent, which had once been lifted up by Moses because it had been made an object of worship by the people. Hezekiah restored worship in Solomon's temple and invited people from around the nation to come and celebrate Passover, which had been neglected for many years. So if you'd like to go to 2 Kings chapter 18, and we'll read a few verses there. 2 Kings chapter 18, and we'll start at verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves and broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. He smote the Philistines, even unto Gaza, and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchmen to the fenced city. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years they took it, even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria, and put them in Halah and in Habor, by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them nor do them. Now you can also read about all that in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. This next bit that I'm just going to go over, you can read about later in 2 Kings 18, from verse 13 onwards. In the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, a massive attack is launched against Judah by Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And he sweeps down along the coast through Phoenicia and destroys many cities and villages in Judah and forces Hezekiah to plead for mercy. And very hard terms are imposed. Hezekiah is obliged to strip the gold off the temple doors and hand over all the temple treasures. He also has to hand over his personal possessions. But Sennacherib is still not satisfied, and he lays siege to Jerusalem. Now, as I said, you can read the rest of 2 Kings 18 from verse 13 for all that. And it's also in 2 Chronicles 32 and Isaiah 36. I have to admit, I got a bit confused over the time scale recorded in 2 Kings chapter 18, because it would seem that there were lots of situations going on at the time between Israel, Assyria and Samaria, all at the same time. And I think if you're going to look at it, you would need to read through it a few times to get the layout and get everything in the correct order. A good commentary would always help, I guess. And then later on in 2 Kings 18, verse 28 through 32, we read an account of what is basically a propaganda war against Hezekiah. And Hezekiah almost gives up. But he gets word from Isaiah that the Lord has said that Hezekiah is not to take any notice of the propaganda, and his enemy, Sennacherib, would return home and meet his death. Hezekiah then receives a threatening letter from Sennacherib demanding complete surrender. Hezekiah takes the letter to the temple, lays it out before the Lord, and prays that God will intervene, save his people, and vindicate his name before the heathen people. You can read in 2 Kings 19 how God deals with that situation. That's in 2 Kings 19, verses 32 through 37. And what happens at the end of that, Sennacherib realizes that he can't fight against God, and he returns home. And you will see that in the last verse of that passage, 2 Kings 19, verse 37, it says, "And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead." So he meets his death at the hands of two of his sons. And again, there's more detailed accounts in 2 Chronicles 32 and Isaiah 37. Moving on in 2 Kings 20, verse 1, we read that Hezekiah becomes ill and is close to death. Isaiah visits and tells Hezekiah that he's going to die. It's a nice visit, wasn't it? Hezekiah cries out to God for healing, and God tells Isaiah to tell Hezekiah that he will be healed on the third day. And that's in verse 5. In verse 6, Hezekiah is told he will live another 15 years. And Isaiah, under God's guidance, draws out Hezekiah's infection with a fig poultice. You'll need to read through 2 Kings 20 for all of that. So, Hezekiah, he was deeply aware of God's purpose for his life and was steadfast in his pursuit of that purpose. He knew how to appeal to God in prayer. And for us now, post-cross, prayer should not be a last resort. We should be listening to God to seek his direction for our lives so that we can be in his will for the rest of our earthly life. Hezekiah was passionate for the ways of God, and he believed and trusted the word of God and called his people back to it. And in 2 Kings 18 verse 5 we read, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. In other words, Hezekiah was unique, none like him before or after. Hezekiah trusted God. Do you trust God? Hezekiah sought after God in all things. Do you seek God in all things? Hezekiah was passionate about God's word. Are you passionate about God's word? The next person I would like us to take a brief look at was a contemporary of Nehemiah. But in all my years as a born-again believer, I've never heard any direct teaching about this person. So let's turn to Ezra chapter 7. And the book of Ezra is between 2 Chronicles and Nehemiah. Ezra chapter 7, and we'll read from verse 1. A family tree coming up. Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Meroth, the son of Zeraiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his request, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinims, unto Jerusalem, in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. We see in those verses that Ezra was a diligent speaker of the law of Moses. That is what the description ready scribe in verse 6 indicates in the Hebrew. Ezra was a descendant of Aaron, the chief priest, and a trusted official of King Artaxerxes. A lot of these names are like The Hobbit or Star Wars, isn't it? Now, if you take the time, you can read Ezra chapters 1 through 6 to get the full background. The king administered Jewish affairs in his kingdom, and he plays a part in the return of the Jews to their homeland. These Jews were still in exile, 80 years after the first party had returned to Jerusalem. And in Ezra chapter 7, you can read about the encouragement that Ezra receives from the king for the planned return to Jerusalem. Ezra is authorized to appoint suitable men to be magistrates, to administer the law on the journey, and to punish any transgressors. Any Jew inclined to return to their homeland is free to go, and Ezra is authorized to carry the offering for the temple to purchase sacrificial animals, and to use the rest of this offering as necessary. And in Ezra chapter 8, you can read about how Ezra conducts a roll call. And this reveals that there are no Levites. This means, of course, that there would be no priest to minister the people. A message is sent to a nearby Jewish community, and along with 220 temple servants, 38 Levites answer the call. And after a period of prayer and fasting, the emigrants set out on their journey. And in Ezra chapter 8, verses 21 to 36, we read that Ezra trusts the Lord to give them protection on the journey, and he decides against a military escort on the 900-mile journey. Ezra also makes a very wise decision to weigh the offering treasure he will be responsible for on the journey. The remainder will be weighed at the end of the journey and set against the record of expenditure. This will avoid any false accusations that may be made against him by those who do not appreciate his spiritual reforms. When the emigrant Jews arrive in Jerusalem, surprise, surprise, Ezra finds that all is not as it should be. And what I'm going to talk about next, very quickly, is recorded in Ezra chapters 9 and 10. And I recommend that you read that for yourselves. Absolutely fascinating details. Ezra finds that Jewish men have become involved in mixed marriages with heathen women. And as it was a custom at the time, Ezra identifies with the sin of the people. He shows his grief in the customary manner of the time by ripping his clothes and pulling hair from his head and beard. Like-minded Jews gather around Ezra, and at the time of the evening sacrifice, he pours out a prayer of confession and intercession. The crowd join in with Ezra, and Shechaniah, who is in this crowd of people, acts as a spokesman and openly confesses the sin of the people. At the same time, he expresses the hope that God will be merciful as they promise to put things right. Ezra calls on the people to put aside their sinful lives and to put themselves in line with God's law. A proclamation is made for a national assembly, and it is decided that local officials will handle the correction process, which entails that those with heathen families are to formally put those families to one side and forget about them. Now, after the walls of Jerusalem have been rebuilt, remember, Ezra is a contemporary of Nehemiah. The people are brought together to rededicate themselves to God. And Ezra, as the chief precentor of the law, preaches from a wooden platform assisted by 13 Levites. The feast continues over 7 days, and the reading out of the law convicts the people of just how much they've transgressed. You'll need to read Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 18 for that account. So, again, what is Ezra's legacy? Now, although Ezra lived under the law of Moses and basically comes across as a school teacher, do this, don't do that, etc., he's still a good example of somebody who loves God's word. Yes, his purpose was to bring back God's people from a sinful lifestyle. But, post-cross, as we know from past teaching through Moray Grace Fellowship, the more time we are prepared to spend in God's word, the stronger our relationship with God will become, and we will be blessed. We need to be prepared to study and meditate on the word of God so that we can live out the life that God has purposed for us. Our lifestyle affects our relationship toward God and has earthly consequences. We will become more effective for God through our meditation and study of his word. So just the one more to go. We're going to look at the life of another of God's women, and we are introduced to her in the book of Esther. We're introduced to Esther in chapter 2. If you go to Esther chapter 2, Esther is just after Nehemiah. And again, we'll read from verse 1. So Esther chapter 2, verse 1. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done, and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, Let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan, the palace, to the house of the women, unto the custody of Hedge, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them. And let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jer, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. If you read chapter 1, you'll read about how the king had given a display of his wealth for 6 months. He then put on a banquet at which he called for Queen Vashti to show off her beauty. The queen refuses and the king puts her to one side. The king starts to regret this decision, but the people around him advise him to choose a successor to Queen Vashti. And one of the women brought before him is the Jewess Hadassah, and she later becomes known as Esther. Now Esther's cousin, Mordecai, had been brought to Babylon as a captive of Nebuchadnezzar and adopted the orphan Hadassah as his daughter. Again, you will need to read Esther chapter 2 for the rest of the story that I'm going to cover just now. Esther spends a year in preparation in the king's harem, and she follows all the advice she is given. She acts with grace and distinction and is very much admired by all who see her. The king is captivated by her beauty and loves her most of all his women. Hebrew tradition places Esther among the three most beautiful women who have ever lived. And we read in Esther chapter 2, verses 17 to 23, that she is crowned as queen and a great banquet is held in her honour. And the king also issues a decree that everyone in his kingdom will benefit from a reduction in tax. Esther is now the most powerful woman in the Persian Empire, and this proves to be crucial for all the Jews that are living there. Mordecai hears of a plot to kill the king, and he tells Esther, who then informs the king. Now, after an investigation, two conspirators are convicted and executed. The rest of the book of Esther is a fascinating read, and I recommend that you study and meditate on it. I'll just give a very brief synopsis of the rest of this book, but please read it for yourself, because it's fascinating about the times at that time. There's a new prime minister appointed, Haman, and he works away at the king, and he convinces the king to issue a decree calling for all Jews to be massacred. Now, Mordecai again pleads with Esther to intercede with the king and shares with Esther that this may be why she is in the royal palace. She puts on her royal robes and seeks an audience with the king. And she invites the king and Haman to join her for a meal. And at the meal, Esther declines the king's invitation to speak out her request and invites them both to another meal the next day. Now Haman is becoming increasingly angry towards Mordecai and is persuaded by his wife and friends to build a gallows in which to hang Mordecai. That night, the king is unable to sleep and has the kingdom's archives read to him to enable him to get to sleep. Now, during the reading of the archives, the king hears about Mordecai's part in foiling the plot against him. Now, I found that part a bit confusing, Because I would have thought the king would have known that it was Mordecai who informed Esther. But it would appear not going by scripture. However, it doesn't matter because the king finds out about Mordecai's part in helping him and orders that Mordecai is to be publicly honoured. Haman, to his dismay, is obliged to be present at this celebration, and Esther denounces Haman. At the same time, she bravely identifies with her people who are facing massacre. Esther pleads with the king to save her people, and the king orders Haman to be executed on the very gallows that had been built for Mordecai. And lo and behold, Mordecai is appointed as Haman's successor as prime minister. However, they're not out of the woods just yet. Queen Esther still has to plead with the king for her people, as the decree that Haman put in place is still active. Mordecai devises another decree which the king authorizes. This allows the Jews to defend themselves against any attack resulting from the first decree. The Jews celebrate this deliverance with a celebration named Purim, which basically means that the attacks against the Jews were brought to nothing. The Book of Esther is read by the Jews every year at the Feast of Purim. Queen Esther was and is a great Jewish heroine. Becoming Queen of Persia did not negate her love and loyalty for her people. She remained a Jewess and did not allow the splendour of her surroundings to cut her off from her ancestry. She was a brave, strong and capable woman who chose a course of action for her people that was extremely threatening to herself. And in Esther chapter 4, verse 14, we read that she realized that she was where she was for such a time as this. The main lesson from Esther's life and witness: God's timing is perfect. We need to learn to trust in that timing. Our presence in God's kingdom is by choice and not by chance. As a born-again believer, you should be making yourself available to be used by God every single day. So, four characters from the Old Testament. However, as I said to start with, we know that we can learn so much from the Old Testament because every single character and event points to Jesus and the new covenant that we have with God because of the finished work of the cross. The Old Testament records the old covenant that God's people lived under, and it was the old way that God dealt with people. Post-cross, as we know, we have a new covenant with God. Now, I've probably missed loads of typology, and Pastor Vic and Nunzi will probably listen to this and go, but this means that and that means that. But all I wanted to do really today was try and encourage you to look in to the lives of these people that are recorded in the Old Testament, because they're there for a purpose. They're there for a purpose. There's so much to learn and understand. And as I say, it's really challenged me to start looking properly into God's Word, especially the Old Testament. Yes, I know that we've got Nunzi's teaching, biblical typology, and we've got Pastor Vic's teaching, heroes of the Old Testament. And you think to yourself, yeah, I've listened to that, I've looked into that, but even that was just scratching the surface. As I say, there is so much to learn and understand. And every one of them and every one of us today are in the kingdom for such a time as this. Amen. Father God, we thank you and praise you for your word today. We thank you, Lord, that we've been able to be together and gathered around your word. And we thank you for the blessing of your word. in all circumstances. So, Father God, I pray that each one of us will spend time, quality time, to study and meditate on your word. Father, we thank you for your love for us through your Son, Jesus. And we give you thanks, Lord, that we are holy and righteous. We are deeply loved and we are blessed because of the finished work of your Son, Jesus, on the cross. We give you thanks, Lord, for a time of fellowship. And we give you thanks for the refreshment that we will have. And we thank you for each and every heart and hand that has prepared us. Father, we thank you and praise you and give you all the thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope and pray that you have been blessed by listening to this message from Murray Grace Fellowship. Our vision is to provide all our messages free of charge. And for this, we thank those brothers and sisters who provide financially into the ministry. If you would like to partner with us in the preaching of the gospel, please go to our podcast site at mgf.podbean.com, where you can find our partnership link. Thank you for listening. Be blessed and be a blessing. Amen.